Our text today is going to be found. We're going to go from verse 12 of chapter 1 of Philippians down to verse 18. But before we begin to read our text, before we launch into our study, I want to read to you one of the most famous and probably most often quoted scriptures in all of Christendom. And this verse, the reason we're going to go there is because it's going to add context, it's going to add color, it's going to add background to our study today in Philippians. And that verse, of course, is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We all probably know it by heart. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for what? For good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So, this verse is written to believers. And this is, as I said, it's one of the most well-known passages of Scripture because it has brought encouragement, it has brought assurance to believers in every age of the church. And rightly so, because it is a very encouraging passage of Scripture. But notice in verse 28, while it does say that all things work together for good, it does not say that all of those things that work together are good, right? It just says that they will work together for good. And so this passage in Romans was never meant to infer that believers will never experience suffering, will never face suffering. On the contrary, the goal of this verse is to encourage believers to hold on to their faith, to persevere in the faith in the midst of their suffering. Because God is able to take their difficulties. God is able to take even our dire circumstances that we have a tendency to find ourselves in. And He is able to take them and to use them to accomplish good. Good for who? Good for what? Good for the advancement of the gospel. Good for the advancement of His kingdom in this world. We might assume that the good there is going to be happening to us. Well, it depends. It depends on what we think is good. It depends on what we think is best. Of course, who was it that wrote this verse? Oh, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul was the one who wrote this passage. And he wrote it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this wasn't just inserted in the book of Romans as a pick-me-up verse for the believers in Rome. It wasn't meant to just kind of help them shore up their faith. This was actually a truth that Paul not only firmly believed, but he lived by this truth. He took comfort in this truth. And he actually expected and even looked for this truth to manifest itself in many of the dire circumstances that he found himself in throughout the course of his long and fruitful ministry for the Lord. You think, how in the world could he endure all of that suffering? Well, this is how. He knew that it would turn out for the good. Now, this specific truth, or the doctrine that Paul is referring to in Romans 8, 28, it concerns the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is able to manage every aspect of our lives. You know, we don't always think about that. We think, yeah, God's got certain things covered. No, God's got it all covered. He's got His hands in every area of our lives. And this truth is constantly demonstrated in the fact that although we must face suffering at times in this present life, God is still able to make our most difficult and misunderstood sufferings, because granted, we don't understand what it's all about, but God is able to take those things and work them together for good. Now, I will admit sometimes that it is hard for us to see the good. In fact, sometimes it's nearly impossible to see that good. But this is usually because that good is manifested beyond our sight. It's manifested beyond our knowledge. It happens and we don't see it. It happens behind us, around us, away from us. But not always. Sometimes the good occurs right before our very eyes, and yet we fail to recognize it for what it is, because what God is doing, what God calls good, is not highly valued by us. Not necessarily. Yeah. That's pretty cool, but what about me, God? That's nice, but what about me? It's often difficult for us to rejoice in the good because we take so much offense at the difficulty. I'm better than this. This shouldn't happen to me. Why me, Lord? You know the old song, why me, Lord? Only we're not singing for a good reason. We take offense at the difficulty, but the reality is that difficulty was what was necessary to bring about the good. And oftentimes we don't see that, or at least we don't want to. Now, we could scratch it off as human nature. Yeah, that's just the way human beings are. But we don't have that option if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. Because we don't live by human nature. We have it, we possess it, it encumbers us every day. But we don't have that as an out. If we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we now have a, guess what? A new nature, a different nature, a nature that sees things differently, that receives things differently. And one of the characteristics of this new nature is the ability, the God-given ability, to deny ourselves and to submit our lives to God's purposes, no matter what they are, no matter what they bring. Ooh, that's a hard pill to swallow. Guess what? That's our pill to swallow. That's who we are as Christians. That's what we are called to. That is our responsibility. And this is exactly how Paul lived his life, and we'll see it clearly evident in our text today. Let's read verses 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, we have spoken at length in our study of Philippians. We've spoken about Paul. We've talked about his thought processes, how he prays, what's important to him as he's writing this letter. But now I want to step back and put ourselves in the shoes of another group of people, his intended audience. Paul is writing to the believers in Philippi. What were the Philippian believers looking for in this particular communique, this letter from their beloved apostle? Let's put ourselves in their shoes for a few minutes. You know, the old saying, you can't judge a person until you walked a mile in their shoe. Of course, then you can judge them all you want because they're a mile away and you have their shoes. So, do what you want to do. They can't hurt you. But these Philippians have been waiting to hear news concerning the Apostle Paul. It's been 4 years, at least 4 years, since they've seen him. Since he was there, since he brought them to the Lord, since he established that church. And they had heard all kinds of rumors about the things that had happened to him. And rightly so, they were worried about him because they loved him. Now, they had received news from Rome, because they had sent one of their church members to Rome to find Paul to assist him. And they had heard that that fellow's name was Epaphroditus. I'd hate to have to write a check with that name. There's not enough room. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had become sick in Rome almost to death. So there were people that left Rome that went back to Philippi. They carried the news of Epaphroditus, but they would also certainly have shared everything they knew about Paul's situation. But still, some time had passed, and there were plenty of questions that they had that went unanswered. Was Paul still in prison? Was he still in chains? Was Paul sick? Had he been brought to trial? As a matter of fact, they didn't know if he'd already been martyred for his faith or not. They didn't know if he was still alive. And they had no way of knowing the answers to all of these speculations, to all of these worries that they had. And so you can imagine their joy, finally, when news arrives from Rome, and this news came from the hand of Paul himself, in the form of a letter. At least they knew he was alive. He was alive enough to write letters. And you can imagine how eager they were to get together, and let's read this this letter. And you can imagine them just skimming over the greetings because the first 11 verses are all focused on them. Paul's talking to them and he's encouraging them. He's praying for them. We don't care about that. We want to know about you. So they hurry on in the letter until they get to the news about Paul himself. And that's exactly what we read in verses 12 through 14. Here at last is some news. And it's good news. And many of the rumors that they heard about Paul were true after all. He was in chains. He was in prison. There were a lot of unfortunate things that happened to Paul after he left Philippi. He was still in chains. The future of his ministry, the future of his life was still uncertain. And yet something else was also true. All of these things that happened to Paul had served to advance the gospel. And for that, Paul rejoices. He's happy. He's excited. He's excited to see what God is doing, even in the midst of his miserable situation. So in one short sentence, Paul shifts the legitimate interest of the Philippians from himself. Hey, don't worry about me. What you want to worry about is what's God doing. He shifts the interest. He shifts their focus to the great unwavering purposes of God in history. Because that was Paul's concern. And he knew ultimately that was the Philippians believers' concern. Now Paul has written that the things that happened to him have actually happened to further the gospel. But what are those things? And how did they further the gospel? Before we launch into that, and we're not going to spend a lot of time because we just finished a study of the book of Acts and we saw in detail all of the things that happened to Paul as he ministered in the areas that he went. And it would take at least a half hour to go through all that, and we don't have that kind of time. But even before we get to that, first and foremost, we need to remember, we need to realize that the things that happened to Paul were very different from the things Paul had planned for himself. Every day Paul woke up, oh, this is a surprise. Oh, what is this? Oh, I wasn't expecting this. Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. But Paul didn't expect the problems that come into his life. Now, Paul was a great missionary. He was a great missionary to the Gentiles. And for years, he carried the gospel to various parts of the world, through Syria, through Crete, most of Asia Minor, and even into Greece. And at some point in his ministry, Paul planned to take the gospel even further west. He wanted to take it to Rome. He wanted to take it to all the way to Spain. But before he did that, he wanted to return to Jerusalem one more time. And then he would stop for a visit in Rome on his way to Spain. These were the plans that Paul had made for himself through, you know, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But guess what? Those plans never happened. At least they didn't happen in the way Paul thought they would. The way he wanted them to. Instead of visiting Jerusalem and then visiting Rome and then going on to Spain, Paul found himself a prisoner on trial for his life. For what? For nothing. Except standing up for the gospel. Except for preaching the truth. And from our study in Acts, we recall the travesty of justice that occurred at Paul's arrest and that continued throughout his incarceration. The Romans imprisoned him. The Jews tried to kill him as much as they could. It was just a nightmare. And at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he still had no real assurance that he would ever be free again. Nevertheless, even though he was still in prison, though he was still in chains, though he was still unheard on trial, though he was still uncertain of what was going to happen, Paul looks back and he declares, amazingly, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now that is a faith, that is a mature spiritual vision that I have not yet come to grips with. You know, you get pulled over by the cops, like, oh my goodness, it's the end of the world. Oh, sorry, you guys don't ever do that. That never happens to you, does it? Okay, well. I probably shouldn't mention that, but it hadn't happened to me lately, but you begin to wonder, why God, why me? Well, there's no reason why. You know why. But think of all the frustration. Think of all the delay in Paul's life. Think of all the physical suffering that he went through. I mean, this guy was beat up all the time. Yet all of this is overshadowed by the fact that it served to spread the gospel. And again, Paul's not just putting a brave face on a bad situation here. You know, he's not just trying to encourage them in my difficulties. No, Paul had dedicated his life to the spread of the gospel. And if his arrest can bring about further progress, well, he's okay with that. And this is a cause for celebration for him. And it's also a reminder to us from one of our previous studies in Philippians that God's idea of what is best is, more often than not, is very different from our idea of what is best. Paul probably, I mean, there's clearly the ability here for Paul to say, you know, I could do more in Spain than I can here in Rome. But you see, Paul realized that's not his option. And he doesn't know. There's no way he could know what he could do in Spain. But he knows what's going on in Rome. And notice that Paul doesn't mention anything about himself or his ministry advancing. And that's because Paul didn't care about that. He didn't care about himself being promoted. He didn't care about his ministry. He also assumes that the Philippians didn't care about that either. Because their common desire was for the furtherance of the gospel, and the gospel continued to advance even though Paul was in prison, even though things weren't happening the way he thought they should happen. Now we can briefly just talk about suffering. Nobody likes to talk about suffering. It's not the most pleasant subject amongst believers, but it should be a common subject because it happens to all of us. I mean, we should be ready for it. We should be prepared. We should be looking for it because it is coming in one way, shape, or form. You know, we think of suffering as being oppressed by the government or oppressed. No, suffering can be as something as simple as just denying yourself on a daily basis. You say, well, that doesn't sound like suffering. Yeah, try it. Try it for about 3 hours. Deny yourself. See how hard that is. But there are different kinds of suffering that comes into our lives. And God has different reasons for allowing suffering to come our way. Some suffering is corrective, all right? You know, God's got to get our attention. The old 2x4 across the forehead. Sometimes it takes a little bit of suffering for us to pay attention. Sometimes as Christians, we're so poor we can't even pay attention. But this corrective suffering is intended to get us back on the right path from which we have gone astray. And that's easier to do than what we think. You know, when we begin to start thinking, well, let's see what I'm going to do today. Well, what we really need to find out is, what is God going to do today? Some suffering is intended to wake us up to the needs or the feelings of other people. Some suffering is simply instructive. It's intended to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Which that in itself is difficult because we don't look anything like Him. But we should. And we want to. And God wants us to. The only difference between our desire and God's desire is He has the power to make it happen. And He wants to make it happen. And He's working on it every day. And every day we have the choice. We're either going to cooperate with Him or we're going to resist Him. We can resist Him all we want, but He's still going to make it happen. Right? So we might want to just get on board with that. It'd be a lot easier. It's not going to be easy, but it will be easier. But we need to understand that Paul's suffering at this time was neither corrective nor was it instructive. It was simply a suffering that was permitted by God so that the gospel might spread to other people. And that's really the only reason Paul was suffering, is so that other people could hear the gospel, could discover the gospel. And if you think about it, that's almost always the reason Paul was suffering. Because he was carrying the gospel to places that had never heard it before. And that's where he was, right here. Now don't get me wrong, the gospel had already made it to Rome. Paul had already written a letter to the believers in Rome. But Paul was in a situation where those believers could not attain to. Paul was in a unique situation. He was in a unique place. And Paul realized that the suffering that he was going through, he couldn't afford to just disregard it. That's just the way it is. No. And Paul couldn't afford to start complaining about it either, because he knew it was God working in his life. God had greatly honored Paul with this suffering. We don't usually think about that. Oh, this is an honor to suffer this way. Really? Oh, Lord. But that is the truth. God had greatly honored Paul with his suffering, and Paul rejoiced even in the midst of it, because he could see. Paul could see how his suffering was bringing salvation to other people. And this was a joy that was won by Paul through a veil of tears. And it's one of the highest rewards of the Christian life. Again, that's the last thing from our minds, to go through suffering. But sometimes that suffering produces exactly what we desire to see in our hearts, in our families, in our community, in our workplace. Sometimes suffering is exactly what we need. Now, it's clear that the gospel was advanced through the difficult circumstances that Paul found himself in. In fact, the suffering, the difficulties, was actually the catalyst for what was going on. So we know that his suffering advanced the gospel, but how? How was the gospel advanced through Paul's suffering? In what way? Well, he tells us there are two very specific ways. And the first one is that Paul was able to bear an effective witness to the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard, the official bodyguards of the emperor himself. We see that in verse 13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, Paul's referring to the guards themselves and to everyone that they dealt with there in the palace. This particular corps of elite soldiers, as I said, it was the official bodyguard of the emperor. And as such, they were also responsible for all of the prisoners of the emperor. Imperial prisoners, as they would be called. Now, it was highly unlikely that the soldiers that were responsible for guarding Paul would be unaware of why he was there. It's highly unlikely that they would not know that he was imprisoned simply for his faith, for what he believed. And of course, they would know this because Paul was under house arrest. All right, he wasn't in a jail cell. He wasn't in a dungeon, as we might assume. No, he had an apartment or a house that he lived in, that he rented. And yet he was still in prison because as he lived in that house, every hour of the day he was chained to a Roman soldier, to one of the Praetorian guards. His freedom would be limited by that chain and that other guy on the end of that chain. That guy that was probably twice his size. So Paul couldn't go where he wanted to go. He had to go where he was only allowed to go. Now, these individuals who were detained or detailed to guard Paul, well, they're going to talk with him. They're going to discuss things with him because Paul could communicate with them quite well. And after their discussion, well, then they're going to leave and they're going to go gossip. You know what soldiers do. They ain't got nothing else to do, so they sit around and they talk. They gossip. They share, swap stories. And they're going to certainly swap stories about this little Jew who is awaiting trial by the emperor over a new variant of this Jewish religion, which they probably didn't know much about anyway. And Paul is sure that the news had spread widely in the upper circles of Roman society, because these soldiers were not just soldiers, they were very important soldiers. Now, it may seem like a stretch to us that to credit gossip among soldiers as spreading the gospel, but the effect of this rumor should not be underestimated. It came at the right time. It did exactly what it needed to do. One of the biggest hurdles faced by believers in our task with sharing the gospel is actually the first hurdle, and that is attracting enough interest to cause people to want to know more. You know, you can go around and talk to people. If they don't want to listen to what you have to say, well, you're not going to make much of a difference. But when word begins to get around that something interesting or something different or something odd is happening, then that's when curiosity is piqued. And that's when people start looking for explanations of that interesting oddity. And that's when they're ready to listen to those explanations. They're ready to find out what the world's going on. Now, sadly, most churches today, there's not a whole lot of interesting things, just a lot of odd things. And that's not always good. The oddity should be interesting. At least it should point people to the truth. But what was interesting or what was odd about the Apostle Paul? These guys didn't know anything about theology. They probably didn't know anything about the Jewish religion. But what piqued their interest, what got their attention, was the fact that Paul, even though Paul's situation was wrong on every level, Paul didn't complain about it. Paul didn't complain to them about it. Paul didn't take out his frustrations on the poor sap who drew the short straw that happened to be chained to him for 4 hours a day. On the contrary, for Paul, he viewed the guard at the other end of that chain as a person for whom Jesus Christ died. So every day, for 4 hours, Paul had an opportunity to witness to someone who really needed to hear about Jesus Christ. And the way Paul endured his sufferings, how he lived through it, how he excelled in it, actually, this had an effect on these tough Roman soldiers, these hardened soldiers. Here's a man who had every right to be thinking of himself, but instead he spoke about Jesus Christ. And even these soldiers listened to him. Well, they didn't have much of a choice, but they still listened. Eventually they heard what he had to say. And so Paul bore a witness not only to the first soldier who was on duty that day, but he bore a witness to the one who replaced him at the second watch and the one who replaced him at the third watch and so on and so forth throughout the days, throughout the years. These guys couldn't get away from him. They thought he was the captive, but the reality was they were the captive audience. He had all the time in the world and he wasn't going anywhere. And this is how Paul reached most of the imperial guard. Now, there's a special application here for those who don't really have the freedom to preach the gospel. And believe me, there are situations in our jobs where, yeah, you can only do so much. There are situations in our lives where we just can't be where the people need to hear. Paul was chained to a prison guard, but you might have chains of your own. You might be tied to a desk when you'd rather be out in a more direct Christian service, beating the bushes and the highways and the byways. But hey, you got a job to do. Let's be real. We all have responsibilities. And those responsibilities take a lot of time. And sometimes they seem like chains. You may be tied to a home with young children needing constant care. You may be tied to a sick bed and never see beyond your hospital room. But these situations need not be cause for discouragement. Because if you're in these circumstances, well, you got to realize that these circumstances have been given to you by God. And since they've been given to you by God, they can actually be used by God. You can bear witness to the people who come by that desk that you're chained to. You can bear a witness to the people who happen to stop by the house. You can bear a witness from your hospital bed. My goodness, I think there'll probably be more rewards for people who are encumbered by a hospital bed because they spend their time interceding for others. Yeah, that is a ministry to intercede for others. That is a valuable ministry. It is a necessary ministry. And what we got to do is, and I don't want to just say make lemonade out of lemons, but my goodness, we can use the circumstances we're in for the glory of God, because we got to realize God put us in those circumstances exactly for that. In that our last study, the purpose that for which we were saved is to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ, that God has plans for our life. And the biggest part of those plans is for us to do what? To do good works. And we're called to do good works wherever we're at. Oftentimes we think, boy, if I was just in another city, I think I would do good. No, no. The problem is not where you're at. The problem is in your heart. So God will bless your efforts if you use your situation for His glory, if you use your circumstances to advance the gospel. God will bless your efforts, and you will see spiritual fruit. And it will also entirely change the way you look at your limitations, your situations, your circumstances, whatever they may be. And when you see God working through you, even in your limited capacity, then you can look back and say with the Apostle Paul that, hey, the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And in that, you can rejoice. And you will rejoice. And we'll rejoice with you. Now, that's the first way that the gospel was advanced. But the gospel is also advanced in another way, probably even in a greater way. And verse 14 says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so, not only did Paul's suffering and the way that he dealt with that suffering, not only did it have an effect on the Praetorian Guard, but it also had an effect on the other Christians that were in Rome. The ones that he didn't see a lot, but the ones that heard about him, the ones that recognized where he was at. The ones who saw the gospel expanding even in the upper echelons of Roman society. Paul's suffering had an effect on other believers. He says that the Christians in Rome had moved from fear to boldness as a result of his example. They learned to testify in the face of their own difficulties, their own circumstances. Because they could see that Paul had joy in the midst of his suffering. They saw that God could take care of Paul in less than agreeable situations. They saw that God could still use Paul even when he was in prison. I mean, if God can use Paul in prison, He can use me as a free man. And their new zeal for the gospel sprang from a desire to have the same degree of faith, the same degree of love for God that Paul exampled in his own life. And sometimes we go through suffering and we endure and we persevere in the faith despite what's going on around us, and we don't see anything from it. We don't realize that there are people who are watching us from the sidelines saying, "My goodness, if they can do that, then I can do that. If they can stand strong in the midst of these difficulties, shouldn't I be able to? Don't we serve the same God? Don't we have the same Holy Spirit?" And you know, the greatest example of that is the way we as adults carry ourselves before the children in this church. You know, these children, they're here, and for an hour, they hear God's Word. They're taught God's Word. But how much time is spent, do they spend just watching us? Believers, Christians, adults. The way we carry ourselves speaks more to them even than the Sunday school lessons that they hear. What we example and the way we live our lives and the way we talk amongst ourselves is what they're going to understand. That mature Christians, this is how mature Christians act. And of course, we want to make sure we example to them exactly how mature Christians are supposed to act. Because these guys are going to be the church. Eventually, you know, there are some points in their life where like, oh my goodness. But hey, they're just like us. You know, how do we get to where we are? And believe me, we're nowhere yet. But how do we get to where we are now? Well, it's because God had to teach us. God had to bring us through some problems. And God's going to do the same for them. But let's be an example to them. And so that they will know that, yes, we will survive this as we're... How long can you tread water? Well, we're treading water, but there's a reason for it. Examples like the Apostle Paul are encouraging because they demonstrate to us that such faith and such service are actually possible. You know, we think, oh, Paul's such a... No, we'll never attain to that. No, he's a normal person just like us. Hey, he's probably more educated. But he didn't have more of the Holy Spirit than we got. Is that proper English? Than we have. The difference between Paul moving in the Holy Spirit and maybe modern Christians moving in the Holy Spirit is not how much of the Holy Spirit we have. It's how much of us does the Holy Spirit have. See, Paul was wholly committed. He is wholly surrendered. Whatever you want, God. Whether I got to take a beating, whether I got to walk in chains, whether I got to survive yet another sinking boat. You know, Paul was getting really good at swimming with chains on his hands. But Paul was committed. And so he was filled and he was used. And those who show this level of devotion, even today, they become beacons for the rest of us. Hey, it is possible. There is something to attain to. It's not all pain and suffering. There is victory. There is success. There is joy in the Holy Spirit. Has your life ever had that effect on another Christian? But you might not know that it has. It probably has. You might just not know it. Now, sure, it's true that Christians should always be bold in their witness for Jesus. They should always be ready to give a reason for their faith. They should always be able to testify for Jesus Christ. But it is also equally true that many Christians are shy, and many Christians are afraid, and many Christians are just hesitant to step out. And all of this might be because they simply lack an encouraging example. It could be that God has placed you in a position where your witness, your example, can move one of God's shy witnesses to a place of boldness. That's what Paul was doing here in Rome. And while it is amazing, while it is glorious, while it lifts up the name of Jesus Christ, we're going to see in the next few verses that not everything was wonderful. Look at verse 15. Paul goes on to say, speaking about these who are now bold, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Well, that's nice. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So, despite all the advancement of the gospel that is taking place among the palace guard, despite the newfound boldness that has been experienced by the Roman Christians, there are also some problems a-brewing there in Rome. There was a darker side to this situation. And Paul is telling us that while there were some who preached the gospel and they were motivated by love, there were others who were preaching the gospel and their motivation was partisanship. They were preaching out of envy and strife. And their ultimate goal in preaching the gospel was not necessarily to see people saved, although I'm sure they wanted that to happen. Ultimately, they just wanted to add affliction to Paul's imprisonment, his incarceration. They were trying to hurt Paul. Well, so much for the good old days of love and unity in the first century church. My goodness. You know, we always think, oh, it's so bad today and it was so good back then. Human beings are human beings, no matter what age they live in. Whatever problems you experience in church today, guess what? They were there then. Probably not as widespread because there weren't as many churches. Now we got them all over the place, and guess what? They're full of people. That's the problem. You go to a church, you find a good church. If it's the perfect church, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. All right? That's just the way it is. We kind of have a tendency to make things worse. And yet, God still uses us. So ultimately, we can blame it on God. We can't blame it on Him. We just accept it. Now understand, the ones who were trying to cause Paul more trouble by their preaching, these were actually Christians. These were believers. These weren't unbelievers who were trying to destroy the gospel. They weren't trying to bring in false theology. Even though Paul says that their preaching was insincere, it doesn't mean that they weren't sincerely believers in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that they didn't care about the spread of the gospel. I honestly feel that they were likely committed to both of those things. But instead of rejoicing that God was continuing to use Paul, they see his bondage, they see his imprisonment as a negative for the church. And they're happy to contrast their own apparent success with his, what appears to them to be, a failure. My goodness, a preacher that gets arrested? Oh, we gotta write him off. We won't listen to him anymore. We're not gonna listen to his radio show anymore because he's in prison. And so they preach the gospel to increase their own standing in the area, and they preach to be a put down for Paul. Now, it wouldn't be right to call these troublemakers unbelievers, as some commentators like to do, because as I said, they're not attempting to water down the gospel. They're not attempting to deny the faith. They were not anti-Christ. They were just anti-Paul, and they were anti-Paul with a vengeance. Paul says that they were jealous. They were jealous of him, envy. And Paul had made tremendous accomplishments in his ministry for the overall benefit of the church, the body of Christ. Not only had he carried the gospel into Gentile lands at the risk of his own health and his own life, but Paul had waged a theological war against legalizers in the church. And Paul had clarified and codified a large portion of Christian doctrine through the letters that he wrote to the churches. All of these things were done to benefit the church. But instead of rejoicing and learning from Paul's extensive ministry, there were some Christians in Rome who were simply jealous of his success. He's not as good as what everybody thinks he is. Paul says they're preaching out of selfish ambition. Now, ambition itself is not necessarily wrong. Okay? We all need to be ambitious. Ambition isn't necessarily bad. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be the best that we can be for God. The problem that they had was selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is mostly concerned with a successful image. Do I look successful? Do people perceive me as being successful? Instead of striving for true success before God, they wanted the appearance of success, not necessarily the reality. And so that was the problem with their selfish ambition. And so ambition is good, but again, you need to, everything in moderation, right? Always remember, all of those frozen corpses that are stuck on top of Mount Everest were once highly motivated individuals. Right? And yet, there they are. So, allow your motivations to be tempered by reality. And, if that wasn't bad enough, their outlook on ministry was characterized by strife. All right? These are the kind of Christians that would rather fight, all right, than serve. You know, they fight at the drop of a hat, and sometimes you don't even need to drop the hat. They'll just pick a fight. These were some belligerent Christians, the kind that loved a good battle, and they're not too worried about friendly fire while they're attacking the enemy. Yeah, if somebody gets in front of them, that's their problem. In fact, they probably prefer shooting at Christians because they knew there'd be less return fire. You know, let's fight with our brothers over there. They're not going to hurt us. And this attitude led them into opposing camps in which their main efforts were directed in promoting the interest of their own party as opposed to the interest of the entire church. And obviously this is a deplorable situation. The church was divided by jealousy, by strife, by partisanship. But what does Paul say about it? Oddly enough, Paul merely says that even in the midst of such terrible conditions, Jesus was still being preached, and the gospel was still being spread, and because of that, Paul says, hey, I rejoice. I'm okay with that. At least the gospel was being spread. Now, how does this apply to our modern Christian situation? In a time when the church, the body of Christ, is more divided into ever-increasing camps of opposition, is the church today torn by jealousy and strife? Yes. Yes, it is. There are examples of partisanship everywhere you look. Denominations refuse to cooperate with each other. Some rightly so. But still, they wouldn't even entertain the idea. Even independent churches fail to cooperate with one another. And I don't know if I get in trouble for saying this, but I was raised in independent Baptist churches. I said, we wouldn't even fellowship with each other. That was how bad it was. So we must admit that all the envy and strife and partisanship that was present in the Church of Rome is also present in our modern day churches as well. But what should our attitude be towards those who are responsible for it? Do we need to take up the fight? Get them in line? You know, it's easy for us to speak against all those who are causing problems in the church. It's easy for us to dismiss those who have questionable motives behind their preaching. But if Paul's example counts for anything, it teaches us to simply rejoice if Jesus Christ is being preached, even by those who do it with less than worthy motives, by those whose methods appear to dishonor the gospel, as long as the gospel is being preached. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we should ignore the problem. That is not meant to imply that envy and strife and partisanship won't eventually yield the bitter fruit to those that sow it. Eventually, it's going to come back to bite them. Because envy and strife and partisanship, they are not of the Holy Spirit. And God will not bless that. In fact, they'll end up doing more damage to the witness of the church and to other believers. And we have seen that throughout my life. You get somebody famous that on TV, and then they fall. And of course, that's all everybody wants to talk about, is how bad they were. And it just gives the church a black eye. There is historical evidence that actually suggests that it was this jealousy among Christians in Rome that in some way facilitated the execution of Paul. And I won't go into all the details because there's volumes of stuff that, but even historians imply that it was the schism in the church that facilitated that execution. Envy and strife caused problems in Rome in Paul's day, and it caused problems in our day as well. Not necessarily to the death of someone, but it does cause problems in the declining impact of the gospel on our society and on our world. The fact that we're so busy fighting one another, we don't have time to carry the gospel, to do what God's called us to do. Never in the history of the world have the opportunities been greater for the proclamation of the gospel, and yet at the same time, never has the believing church been more irrelevant or more divided. We don't have time to fight amongst ourselves. We don't have time for much of anything. Time is growing short. We must be about our Father's business, sharing the gospel, carrying the gospel, living in such a way that piques people's interest. Now, all these problems, Paul gives a solution to this situation in chapter 2, and we're not going to drag it out because eventually we're going to get to chapter 2. Trust me, we'll be there. But just briefly, Paul gives a solution, and the first solution he gives us is that we're to develop a low opinion of ourselves. You're like, oh, I already have that. Not really. We're to develop an accurate opinion of ourselves. Let's put it that way. And if it's accurate, then it should be low. This is hard to do, of course. But on the other hand, it should be easy. All we have to do is just see ourselves as God sees us. But you know, how can I see myself as God sees? I don't have the mind of Christ. Wait a minute. We have something. We have something that God gives us that tells us what He thinks, that shows us what He thinks. It's called God's Word. Praise the Lord. And so we begin to see ourselves as God sees us as we study His Word. Because the Word, James says, the Word is like a mirror. There we go. Now I can see I have mustard on my mouth. We can't see that mustard unless we're looking at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture. And as we study the scripture, we draw near to Jesus Christ, and as we draw near to Him, His light falls on us, and we begin to see ourselves as He sees us. And when we do that, then we look to Him for cleansing. We look to Him for instruction, for correction, to mold us into His image, because we see His image in God's Word, and we recognize that, we're not quite there yet. Secondly, not only are we to develop a low opinion of ourselves, we're to have a better opinion of other people. Even the troublemakers. Boy, we got some troublemakers, huh? This also occurs as God makes us sensitive to the work of His Holy Spirit. Not just in our lives, but in the lives of other people. Hey, I got to recognize that, that guy, I can't stand him, but you know what? He acts just like I did. Maybe 2 or 3 years ago, that's exactly the way I acted. And yet, I've gotten through it, not because I'm such a good person, but because the Holy Spirit has been pounding away at me every day. So let me give the Holy Spirit a chance to pound away on him. And as he's pounding, let me pray for that guy so that he'll survive. He'll survive the pounding, the molding, the furnace. That doesn't mean that we're to consider a Christian to be honest if they're not honest. But we should see that he's more honest as a Christian than he was before he became one, right? Making progress, as we all are. And then we can look into our own hearts for those areas where God still needs to do some work in us. It's easy to point out it's easy to see our sin in other people. Hard to see it in ourselves. I can't believe they did that. Well, you do it all the time. It's different. The only difference is you, not them. But that's neither here nor there. Third thing, we're to not only are we to develop a low opinion of ourselves, not are we supposed to have a better opinion of others, but ultimately what makes it all happen is that we are to possess the mind of Christ. And we'll see that in chapter 2. Paul challenges us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we develop this mind through fellowship with Him as He works in our lives, gradually molding us into His own image. Basically, what I'm telling you is we have to go against our natural impulses. We have to go against our own human nature. Is that difficult? Yes, it is. But that's the way God works. And guess what? Because that's the way God works, God's going to give you the strength to do it. And I'm supposed to see God's hand at work in the lives of other Christians, even those who might be obnoxious. I don't want to look at anybody when I say that. Might be obnoxious to you. Sometimes that's somebody. Some believers, that's their only redeeming quality. They're obnoxious enough to be pointed out. Even still, you're to think highly of God's work in them because God is doing a work. At the same time, we're to work with them as much as is possible because that is how the gospel is spread. Believers are strengthened. That is how Jesus Christ is honored. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. We know that all things work together for good. That's not a promise to everyone. That's just a promise to believers. But in that promise is also the understanding that those things that work together for good are not necessarily going to be good. Are we willing to ride the wave, so to speak? Are we willing to hold the line? Are we willing to trust the Lord to do what He needs to do in my life? And then to pray and watch what He's doing in the lives of other people. It might make me obnoxious. It might make them difficult to live with. But God is doing a work. And we can rejoice in the fact that God is doing a work. Amen? If nothing else, that's what we can rejoice in. And then look with expectation for the end result in our lives and those that God is dealing with. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne and we recognize, Lord, that Your work is difficult. That Your job in changing us, that's a steep job. There's a lot to it. And it is, if nothing else, it will be uncomfortable. Lord, but You haven't called us to be comfortable. You've called us to be submitted. You've called us to be faithful. You've called us to look to You and to trust in you, to walk in the paths that you have laid out before us through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, not in our own strength. But Lord, you've called us to faith, and then you've given us the faith to do what you've called us to do. Lord, again, it is a wonderful transaction that you've taken our sin and you've nailed it to the cross, and in turn you've given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ to clothe us in it. And so when you look at us, you no longer see sinners. You no longer see rebellious creation. But you see your children. And you call us righteous. You call us worthy. You make us these things through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that they would not only desire to know, but take that step to find out exactly what Jesus wants from them, what He has done for them, what He is offering to them. Forgiveness of sin, salvation, Lord, power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and ultimately a home in heaven with you in eternity. Lord, help us as your children recognize your work in our lives, not to complain about it, Lord, but to expect to see the gospel advanced, your kingdom advanced, even in the midst of our difficulties. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to expect great things from you in our lives and through our lives and through the lives of those around us. And Lord, we will give you the praise, Lord, the honor, the gratitude for everything that you accomplish in us and through us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.